Please turn to Matthew chapter 10. Well, we'll begin this series. Like I said at the start today, this is an excitement in my heart. This has been a journey that really we've been on together, though I would have liked more of your help in writing my papers. I'll just say that. that would have been plagiarism, so I had to do them myself. And yet, the whole goal of this wasn't for a new paper to put on my wall that says I'm a graduate. The whole thrust of it is to be a better preacher. Preaching is of the utmost of things that God has called the church to be about. The preaching of His Word. The importance of the preaching of His Word. His Word is what equips us for life. It is the sufficient guide for our lives. And the preaching of it is something special that He has commissioned of it. And so I want to be a better preacher. I want to be the best preacher I can be as a blessing to you, as a blessing to Christ's church, as a blessing to Christ and for His glory. And this culmination coming down to this, this is my last year in the program, and this paper that I'm writing that's in conjunction with this series will be my final paper to turn in January once this is all said and done. And it culminates in this. Since it's a degree on preaching, there's a preaching component to it. And so these next 8 weeks, I believe, are going to be a life-changing aspect of this ministry. As I said, the profs in our program say, this is going to be your best sermon. Well, that's a highly pressured statement to say. That's certainly the goal each and every week, and yet there has been no other impact as far as study and writing and going into this. And so I'm excited to share this with you today. And we're going to look at chapter 10 of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to be in Matthew, Mark, and Luke the next 8 weeks, studying what it means to have a cross-taking life. It's the radical call of discipleship. Someone who said this incredibly well was Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He famously said, when Christ calls a man, He bids him to come and die. That's an incredible statement. That's a sobering, serious statement about what it means to follow Christ. Well, who is Dietrich Bonhoeffer? He was a Lutheran pastor who opposed Hitler. He was actually living in America at the time that World War II broke out and returned to Germany to minister the gospel to his people, to the people of his homeland. He opposed Hitler and was a part of a group that wanted to oust Hitler and get his tyranny to cease, and were caught because of it. He was hanged in a concentration camp in April of 1945 because of his Christian convictions. So when he wrote in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, that Christ, when He calls a man, He bids him to come and die, it was something that he literally lived out in his life. Bonhoeffer was willing to die for his faith, both metaphorically and literally. Not all Christians will actually die for their faith, though thousands have over the last 2,000 years, this last century, this last 100 years, more than others combined. But all Christians are called to die in their faith. This is the amazing call of a disciple. Disciple is just a fancy word for a follower of Christ. And so in many ways, this is followership 101, discipleship 101, and that's our title today for this message. Jesus said in Matthew 16:24, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Taking up our cross to follow Jesus is another way of saying that we will live in self-denial for the sake of Christ. This is a radical and mind-bending notion here in Western Christianity in 2021. Oh, well, we're not there yet. We're hoping to be, to get out of 2020. But in the 21st century, here we are. In Silicon Valley, the most prosperous valley in the whole country, possibly the whole world. In an age of comfort-driven Christianity, where we demand to get what we want, the how and when we want it, I want my songs, my needs met, my program. And then we hear the voice of Christ through history say, come and die. It's a completely different message. But why is this important? Many may say that they belong to Jesus Christ, but Jesus sets up a crystal clear proof test to understand if you are truly in the faith, if you truly are his disciple. And it's constantly amazing as you see statistics of those who claim to know Christ and claim to be Christian, and yet the outflow of their lives say something completely different. It seems like there's a new survey every week that comes out, and they're not always super accurate, and yet some of their findings can be incredibly shocking. We understand that authentication process in our computer age, don't we? When we log on to our bank website, or we log on to another website where we have to pay and we have to prove several types of authentication that you're not some imposter or some robot, right? Those little grids where I'm not a robot, and you have to say, you know, all the squares in it are a crosswalk, and you're doing that. And I fail about three of them all the time, and then I get about the fourth one right, you know, and it's just like one square. They're like, okay, let's get this guy and understand if he's really not a robot or not. But those things are helpful. You don't want people ripping off your identity. You don't want people stealing your money. And so that's a form of authentication. Jesus gives us a clear-cut authentication process as well. And that's what we're going to look at specifically today, so that we can get a clear-cut definition of understanding whether or not we're in the faith. This is important. This is not a guessing game. And you may talk to some. I've seen famous people say things like, well, I hope I'm going to heaven. You got to do more than that. Yes, we are hoping to go to heaven. That's where our hope is. But that, I don't know, I'm trying to do the best I can, and hopefully God grades on a curve. Well, he doesn't. But you can know without a doubt whether or not you are truly a follower of his. And that's discipleship 101, and that's what we're looking at today. And it's of utmost importance. Our main point today as we look at this text is this, that Jesus gives the radical call to all of his disciples to take up their cross as they follow him. And in so doing, they give authentication to their claim. That's what we're looking at today. And this begins this series on the cross-taking life. 8 weeks in understanding this crucial aspect of what it means to truly follow Jesus Christ. Now, I want to make this little sidestep before we move forward, and that's this. Taking up our cross is not a work to be done to gain salvation. This is not a call for you to contribute to your salvation. We just went through this book called Romans. Remember that? I know it's way back in the past now that we went a year and a half. It's just been a few months since we finished it. And yet a major thrust of this is that by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, we are justified before God. Justified meaning that our sins are not counted against us, and Christ's righteousness is counted towards us. That we are saved once and for all as we place our faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation with no contribution. Faith is only receiving what grace gives. Now, sanctification is another aspect of our salvation. That is our growth to become more and more like Christ. We are not saved by works, but we are saved for works, as you've heard me say. Part of that for works is to take up our cross and follow him. This is a natural, or better yet, supernatural result of placing our faith in Jesus Christ. Sanctification, as I said, is becoming more like Christ. He took his cross, and in a similar fashion, we take ours. And we'll unpack that today. That leads us to Matthew chapter 10. The first instance in Jesus' timeline where he brings up this notion of taking up the cross to follow him. And so it's good for us to understand the context of Matthew chapter 10, found here in the Gospel of Matthew. the first 15 verses, Jesus sends out the 12 to heal and to cast out demons. This is his audience, the 12. In verses 16 through 25, he warns them of coming persecution. Begins to tell them, if you follow me, it's going to be difficult. People don't like me, they're not going to like you. If they persecute me, they're going to persecute you. It's a mark of following me. In verses 26 through 31, he assures them, though, not to fear. Because you're in the right lane, you're in the right path. And that sets us up to verse 32. This is the context. This, he sends them out. He warns them of coming persecution. He assures them not to fear. And then he gives them a four-point authentication, four responses to the radical call of following Christ. He blows any notion of false expectations away. You see, many people follow Jesus for healing, for food. There was that crowd frenzy. We've seen that in the news. There's something about a crowd that excites people and gets people energized for something. And they end up doing a variety of different things, sometimes really bad things. There was a crowd that followed Jesus. And yet at the end of the day, after his crucifixion, there were only 150 about followers left after all those thousands that gathered around him to listen. But from that 150, the world was changed. So we're going to look at this four responses to the radical call of following Christ. And it becomes a four-point authentication of what it means to follow him. So starting in verse 32, to verse 39, let me read this to you. So, verse 31, this comes off of the so, fear not, therefore, you are more value than many sparrows, meaning that God cares for the sparrows, but you're so much more important to him because you're made in his image. You're followers of him. So, everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. You want to find your life today? Here's how. Number one, first response, acknowledge Christ publicly. Verses 32 and 33. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. That word acknowledge means to confess, to trust in. Specifically in this context, confessing Jesus as Messiah with the idea of public proclamation of allegiance to Jesus. That might make some of you nervous. As one commentator says, a disciple must decide between the short-term advantage of preserving human approval and the humanly risky but ultimately sound course of maintaining a prior loyalty to Jesus in the face of human opposition. The short-term advantage of fitting in, of being accepted by the world. How did Paul start Romans? Romans 1:16, his thesis statement, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? It is the power to save, first for the Jew, then for the Greek. This is life and death. And so there's no time to be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Maybe you can relate to this. I can think of times in class, among peers, even among strangers, where when the subject of Christ or the gospel comes up, I begin to sputter like a junior high boy at a dance, asking a girl to dance with him, right? And words just don't come, right? Some of you guys can relate to that. Maybe you're not. Maybe you were smooth back when you were 13. No offense to any of our smooth junior hires here today either. But there's a reality here. Does the fear of man control you? Proverbs 29:25 reminds us that the fear of man is a snare. We go undercover. We don't talk about it. We become secret agents for Jesus. And the reality is, Jesus might not even know. This confession, this denial that we see here in these strong words, these are strong words in this passage. It's reciprocal. It says there in verse 33, but whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. To deny is to reject, to disown. That's the most serious thing in the world. You'll be accepted by the world, but rejected by the God of the universe. Let that sit for a second. Now, there's good news in this, I want to state. This isn't a one-time instance. This used to be an old proof text for coming down an aisle, right? Your faith isn't real until you come down an aisle. So one more stanza of Just As I Am, please. Come on down. And I'm not trying to mock anything, but there's a lot of people who walked an aisle and to this day think they're saved, even though their life has no demonstration of saving faith in it. Peter is a proof text in this. Did Peter fail at this? Big time. It's in Scripture. And what Scripture says about itself is that the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the Word of God stands forever. So forever, the testimony of Peter's failure will be with us as a sweet reminder. Peter failed three times the night that Christ was betrayed after making bold proclamation. Maybe you've done that at camp. Maybe you've done that in the privacy of your own room. I'm going to live boldly for Jesus. And then you get out there, shrink as fast as you exploded, right? Peter, same thing. I'll stand with you. We'll go to war with you, Jesus. He even cut off a guy's ear. But Jesus said, before the rooster crows three times tonight, you'll deny me. He was even warned, hey, this is going to happen. Heads up. And what happened? He did it. But then what happened? 60 days later, you see Peter in the temple courtyard proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, and 3,000 men, that's just the men, came to faith in Christ. An instant, the first church was a mega church. 3,000 men. So multiply that probably times three, 9,000 potentially saved on that day. 9,000. We know ultimately Peter died for his faith. Some tradition says that he was crucified upside down because he didn't feel worthy to be crucified the same way as Jesus. What changed? It was the course of his life, not one night, that he was judged for. And that's a reminder to us that this is a settled course, this acknowledgement of Christ publicly. It's a settled course. It's a consistent confession over the span of your life, not a temporary lapse. Not that time you think of where you caved in a science class or you caved before a friend who was sharing the brokenness of their life and you failed to mention the gospel to them because you didn't want to sound like a fanatic or a weirdo. Many times, I look back to those failures, and I've also seen many times that God has given me second chances. Are you ready for the opportunities that God gives you? Scriptures tell us to be ready with the hope that you have, to make a defense for the faith that you have. Are you ready today? How will you stand ultimately before the heavenly court at the end of the age? That's where it matters. What will Christ see on the course of your life? As one who was undercover? Would he be surprised to hear you say, yeah, I'm a Christian, let me in? I don't know you. Christian, like Paul, we are to be unashamed because it's the power to save. We need to acknowledge Christ publicly. That's the first set of response, the first authentication. The second is to follow Christ sacrificially. You could even put in there, follow Christ expectantly. He gives us what to expect, just like he did to Peter, just like he did to his disciples. Here, you're going to be persecuted because of me. Here's what he says about following him. And these are serious and weighty words. Verses 34, 35, and 36. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. This call to acknowledge Jesus is followed by a volcanic build to cross-taking. You acknowledge him publicly, and now follow him sacrificially. In verses 34 and 35, he says three times, I have come. We get an intentionality, a centrality to his coming. In a sense, he's saying, here's why I'm here. This isn't the only place, of course. He unveils this whole understanding time and time again throughout the gospel, so there's no question as to why he came. I came to seek and to save the lost, he says. And here he says, I have come three times. I have come to bring peace. I have not come to bring peace on the earth. Come to bring a sword. I come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. He says this three times so that we understand. And he says this, I have come not to bring peace but a sword. And some of you go, wait a minute. That's not what we sing at Christmas time. That's not what was said in Luke chapter 2 verses 8 through 13. And to set this up, he says, do not think. He's correcting wrong thinking. And maybe today, some of your wrong thinking about it needs to be corrected. Thankfully, we have a Savior who gently and graciously corrects our thinking so that we think rightly. And here's an area. Think rightly about this. I have come not to bring peace, but a sword. Go, wait a minute. Does that mean that there is a contradictory message here between what Jesus came to do and what it says in other places? And the answer is no. So let's take a look at that. In Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 13, you don't have to turn there. We remember this. This is the angel's chorus of Jesus. Peace on earth, goodwill to men, with those to whom God is pleased. Now, most people forget that last part because there's a condition in that. Does this contradict this? Is peace on earth in the Christ coming as a little baby, as the incarnate God the Son? John 14, 27, Jesus says to these same disciples, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. And Isaiah 9, a place that predicts the Messiah, calls him the Prince of Peace. Now, wait a minute. He says here, I've not come to bring peace. What's taking place here? Well, in a sense, there are three types of peace that we find in the New Testament. Peace with God. That's what Christ brought. There you go. He brought peace between God and man. Why? We've fallen short of the glory of God because of our sin. We're cut off from God ever since the Garden of Eden. So that fellowship is broken between God and man. Christ has restored it by paying the penalty for our sins and restoring that relationship with God because of that. And so now we have peace with God, and there's no greater peace than that. And that's the peace that this Savior came to bring. Peace with God. There's also a peace from God that he gives to all who believe in him. Philippians chapter 4. If you're worried, if you're stressed, pray. And the peace that passes understanding, this is a gift of peace that God gives to settle our hearts in the midst of the most difficult of trials and difficulties, the sufferings that we have. Difficulties in this case, even. God sends his peace to us. However, this peace with God in turn then, though, and this is what's talked about here, creates an opposition from others. Charles Spurgeon, the great English preacher of the 1800s, says that truth provokes opposition, purity excites enmity, and righteousness arouses all the forces of wrong. Jesus warned them earlier in this chapter, persecution will come. Know that this is coming. This is the sword that you might face. That's a strong picture for them. And so the result of this then is this: to align oneself with Jesus Christ creates division and tension with others. There's a sacrifice that he's calling for. Your closest of relationships may suffer when you align yourself with Jesus Christ. Are you ready to make that sacrifice? Understanding that that alignment with Jesus may cost you the closest of relationships. It's like a sword. What a brutal picture that is. And that's an unsettling word. These are unsettling words. Repellent, even to some. This may not sit well with some of you. This is not what I thought it was going to be. Romans 12:18 reminds us, though, of how this unfolds. There, Paul says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. This does not mean that once you take up your cross, once you follow Christ, go to war in the sense that you go after people. I'm a Christian. Take that. No, this is, in a sense, a passive response in that you're going to place your faith in Jesus Christ. You're going to align yourself with him. What's going to happen out of that is that there's going to be those who hate you for it, who are upset at that decision that you've made. It could be ultimately brutal. He's giving this sober warning that to truly follow him, one should expect hostility. At the very least, it's metaphorical. It's like a sword, he says. But of course, history has shown us too that in very many ways, it's a real sword. It can be a real sword. And we see this tension happening in the place where it should least likely happen, and to our closest relationships in our home. For I've come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Now, for some of you, whether you're Christian or not, there's familial tensions, just because there's tension for a variety of reasons in your family. This one is brought on because of your Christianity and your coming to faith in Christ. That word, to set or to turn a man against, the English fails to convey just how intense that is. That original word there means to incitement to revolt, a rejection of authority, to riot. We've seen that in the news, right? To sow discord. Your own family would then see that move to place your faith in Christ as a treasonous act against them. Such that you would be considered an enemy in your own household, from a spouse, from a child, from a parent. And so even if your family tensions are not great, you can understand that it's not supposed to be that way in our families, and following Christ could create a tension that wasn't previously there. Obviously, in certain places today, a child, a wife, their lives could be actually endangered for placing their faith in Christ. A place like Pakistan, a place like Iran, a place like North Korea, these places could create their death. And you have read stories and possibly read stories as you looked into those. I have had the blessing of a Christian family. Many of you have had an opposite experience with those in my own family. I have many of my closest family here today, and that's a huge blessing. And I also know that there is a rarity in that. And maybe it's not quite like a sword or open hostility or enmity, but it sure makes holidays tense. Things that you can't talk about the most important things in your life, you know that if you talk about them, it's going to create a time of upset or arguing. What Jesus is saying here in this case then is that he's saying, in following me, are you willing to face the worst of tensions? Are you? Have you? An authentic disciple would choose Jesus even if it caused a rift with his or her own family. And really what Jesus is saying in that is a positive message that he is worth that tension. That he is worth whatever you might go through in choosing him over even your own family. And that leads to number 3, verse 37. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. That's number 3, to love Christ supremely. This test moves beyond potential hostility and enmity. It's not just passive, but Jesus heightens the tension here. A disciple must actively love him more than even his own family. In verses 34 through 36, the family disowns the believer. That's not the believer's choice. But it is passively in the sense that if you choose Jesus, this may be what you encounter. In verse 37, though, the believer elevates Jesus over family, willingly. Now, God's word is clear, is it not? That we are to love family, that we are to love church, that we are even to love our enemies. And yet Jesus is saying here, above all of those, you must love me first. One commentator says it this way, devotion to family is a cardinal Christian duty that must never become absolute to the extent that devotion to God is compromised. Now, how in the world does this show itself? I've seen that on occasion when it comes to family decisions. I've seen over the last 20 years or more of being a pastor, times where people will choose to be with family and to be around family over being among Christ's family, potentially. It's all couched in, oh, we needed a family day, so we decided not to go to church. Now, church isn't automatically equated with what it means to be a follower of Christ, but in another sense, it is. Because God commands us and calls us to gather as his people. God knows life is busy. Sometimes that's just life. It's supposed to be busy with the right things. But sometimes it's also our busyness is because of poor planning, possibly. Either way, do we realize that in God's provision, what we need most is to gather and to worship him and to refocus and to hear his word and to hear a sermon and to encourage one another? He calls us to that in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. It's important. It's incredibly important for us, such that we can trust and let that be a part of our family time, to bring our family and to be a part. Now you're here, so I'm preaching to the choir. And yet there is those temptations sometimes, because that sounds great. Need family time. You do need family time. But not at the expense of your faith, that your family is elevated above what God calls us to. How important is this? Jesus says, quite clearly, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. That's a strong statement. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. That's a strong statement. Placing Jesus below anyone or anything devalues his worth. And again, it's reciprocal. The default makes us unworthy, and understanding that he is worth more than everything that we have, even the beautiful gifts that he's given us, gifts like family. Our worth is definitely not in what we own, but in who owns us. Honestly, I do not want Lisa to love me more than Jesus. I make a terrible savior, trying to be a good husband and a good father, but I'm a lousy savior. Likewise, I can't love her more than I love Christ. It will not go well for her or for me. God has blessed us with a spouse, and for some of you, not yet. Hang in there. But even if he doesn't, you have him. And he is enough. Same with our families. We must balance the gift and the giver, and that's what Jesus is calling for here. He is making the terms right up front. There's no hidden costs. They're right up front for all to see. Imagine Abraham in the Old Testament, probably the greatest example of this. He comes to Abraham and Sarah in their 80s. I know you haven't been able to have a child, but I'm going to bless you with a child. And through that child, you're going to be a blessing. A nation is going to form, and that nation is going to be a blessing to all the nations. How is this possible? For we are old. Don't worry about that. I'm God. I can do the impossible. And through a winding course of 10 years, some bad decisions by Abraham and Sarah, it finally happens. Ishmael happens the wrong way. Isaac happens the right way. And then God does something amazing. He calls to Abraham and says, you know that child that I promised you? I want you to sacrifice him as a test to your loyalty to me. Wait a minute, I don't get this. You promised me a son. You finally, it's come true. And now you want me to sacrifice him? What does he say? There's no hesitation in Abraham. He goes to sacrifice his son. And in the last minute, God provides a ram in his place, which is obviously a foreshadowing of the coming of Christ. Would you pass a similar test? God doesn't call us to that, but in this sense, he does here. Do you love anyone more than you love Jesus? His words are stinging, not worthy of me. Maybe today you repent before God and you say to your spouse, honey, forgive me. I thought you were God. And I need to forgive your forgiveness as I need God's forgiveness. Or maybe, honey, I am wrong. I thought I was God. And that's what I've demanded of you, to treat me as such. Or maybe that's with your children as well. Sometimes we've seen, as I've said over the church, where the children run the household. Now they're important and there needs to be a focus, and there's a time and a season of life, especially as they are little. And yet we've seen them and oftentimes said, wow, they are treated like little gods. Maybe it's time to sit down and restart the priority and the love of Christ above all, even in these situations. Love Christ supremely. And that leads and builds to number four. Take your cross decisively. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. This is the apex of this whole passage. The tip top of the spire of the church. It's why at the tip top of many spires, most spires, you see a cross. It's the top of everything. It overlooks everything in our life. Verse 38, follow me. Again, that word is to move behind someone in the same direction. What is Christ's direction? To the cross. He hasn't even mentioned his own Christ here yet. But this was Jesus' path. Now it becomes the path of every disciple. Now, just as I said that, you're thinking, well, wait a minute. And if you know the way it works itself out, earlier I mentioned Matthew 16, where again, he calls his disciples to take up their cross and follow him. In that case, it comes right after his own prediction that I will go to the cross and die. Here, he doesn't even mention that. He says, take up your cross and follow me. Now, we have the benefit of the full picture, and we automatically see it in the full picture. Oh, yeah, Jesus went to the cross, and he died there and gave his life. That hadn't happened yet. So what are they thinking at this moment? He hasn't talked about his cross. He hasn't gone to his cross, but says, take up your cross and follow me. We have the benefit of the full view. At this particular point, what would they have been thinking? Well, crucifixion was commonplace in the Roman Empire. Here's potentially what was going through their mind. John MacArthur says in his commentary, he says, the cross symbolized the extremes of both excruciating pain and heartless cruelty. But above all, it symbolized death. Only a few years before Jesus spoke those words, a zealot named Judas, not the same one that followed Jesus, had gathered together a band of rebels to fight the Roman occupation forces. The insurrection was easily quelled, and in order to teach the Jews a lesson to this, the Roman general Verus, that's his name, ordered the crucifixion of over 2,000 Jews. Their crosses lined the roads of Galilee from one end to the other. This would have been emblazoned on their minds, in their memories. 2,000 crosses. Imagine shielding your children's eyes. 2,000 dead men hanging on these crosses. This is, in a sense, what would have been going through their mind when Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. Another commentator says crucifixion was a form of execution for slaves and political rebels. It also carries the stigma of social disgrace when applied to a free person. It was a savage death and a public disgrace. So to take up a cross was to be considered a slave, a rebel, a traitor. In other words, Jesus was calling for a clear line in the sand and saying, throw away the world's idea of success and follow me by taking up your cross. Verse 39, the upended change in values. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. To try and find his life is to reject Jesus. To lose one's life is to follow him. And the irony is, then you find it. Jesus clarifies this. This is a euphemism for self-denial. Some people, maybe with good intentions, say something like taking one's cross is a form of some tragic situation in their life, some day-to-day difficulty, maybe even a spouse. Maybe it's the yellow lights that you always seem to find, or a bad day, or crying kids. I'm just bearing my cross. That's not what any of that means. To bear one's cross is to live a life of self-denial. It may involve some things like that, but that's not, oh, this is my cross to bear. Our cross to bear is one that we choose to give up our entire life for the sake of sacrificing it for Jesus Christ, to be at his disposal. And we find our life, we lose it. To lose it, we find it. And the promise in that is the disciple who loses his life, it won't truly be a loss. To find one life, as I said, is to reject Jesus and experience your best life now. And that's it. This is a decisive point in a disciple's life. This is a decisive point in your life. This is one that I was confronted with the summer of 1985 between my junior and senior year of high school, when I realized after hearing a camp speaker say some very similar words that it's all or nothing when it comes to Christ. And in all honesty, I recognized my life, I had given parts, usually the easy parts, the parts that are easy to give up. Sure, I love Jesus. I like Jesus. Who doesn't? I like church even. It's all good. But I realized that my actions didn't show my love for him, that my heart truly wasn't all his. That line was clear to me in the sand. Take up my cross and follow him, or turn the other direction. You must take, though, in mentioning this, his cross first before you take your own. As I said earlier, it's understanding and having your faith that it's what Christ did on his cross, his unique cross alone, that guarantees your salvation. Once you take his cross, where he saved once and for all us as the Lamb of God, then you see his cross also secondarily as an example to us. The God of the universe wrapped himself in human flesh, was born among animals, killed at the hands of his own creation, those created in his own image for us. The cross he calls us to is not that in the least. If you are a follower of Christ and you claim to be, then you will follow him. And that path leads to the cross. We're talking this last week with some and brought up an old illustration that I had forgotten. It's the difference between being a chicken or a pig in your life. A chicken gives eggs to feed humans. A pig gives their life. Now, I would put a twist on it and say it's actually the chicken, because a chicken gives eggs and then gives its life. And that's really the reality of us. We give all our eggs and we give our life. Four-point authentication by Jesus for Jesus is answering these questions. Are you ashamed of him? Do you publicly identify with him over the course of your lifespan? Are you willing to lose the closest of relationships that you have? Are you ready to accept the potential sword, literal or figurative? Do you love him more than family, your most precious treasures? How would your life shift to demonstrate that? Do you love him more than your own life? Hear these words again: come and die. Your answers may indicate one of three things. One, that you're a disciple well on your path, on the right path. Or two, you're a disciple who has forgotten how to be a disciple. God's grace and mercy through the gospel extends to you. Or maybe number three, you're not a disciple and you need to place your faith in him today and take up your cross and follow him. This is essential to our understanding of what it means to follow Jesus. James Montgomery Boyce, famous pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, said these words: If Jesus is the Son of God, these are the most important words you will ever hear, since your eternal destiny hangs, there's a typo there, on your acceptance or your rejections of him. Taking up your cross means you're willing to do so. Enduring persecution, publicly confessing allegiance to Christ, facing tensions within family because of this allegiance, and loving Jesus above all else, finding their culmination and core in Jesus' call to take up your cross. It's not about perfection, but your position with him. It's not about profession, but your possession of him. This a heavy series? Yes. In a way, but remember these words. I was reading these words recently as I read through Hebrews. Hebrews 12, 1 through 2 says this amazing set of words: who for the joy set before him endured the cross. So speaking of Jesus. There is a joy for us in taking up our cross. Why? Because the cross leads to a crown. And for Jesus, it meant, I'm taking up this cross to secure the salvation of those I love. And for us, I am taking up my cross because my Savior is worth it. And I know that what's in store for me is an imperishable crown. We leave here with a surety in understanding what it means to follow Jesus, not a mere sentiment. There are many who've been raised in the church and they have warm feelings towards Jesus, but they have not taken up their cross and followed him. As a Christian, you evaluate the authenticity of your faith in him today. If you have truly received God's grace by faith in Jesus Christ, you are in union with Jesus Christ, and you are filled with his Spirit, you'll take that cross and let it mark your life today, come and die.